We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. And I hope you will follow this so clearly today. It's not an easy passage that you'll be able to explain it to the people who are away on bank holidays so that they won't miss out on this series. And when you see them next Sunday, you'll be able to give them a crash course and bring them up to date in the 3 or 4 minutes before the morning service. When we go on next week to verse 26, today we're doing verses 18 to 25 of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And if I wanted to choose one verse, it would be that magnificent verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. This paragraph and this chapter is part of a major treatment by the apostle on the nature of Christian ministry. He was actually settling down at his desk to answer a lot of questions that had been sent to him by this very lively church in Corinth, which he had originally founded. But to their irritation, he doesn't get on to the answers to their questions till the beginning of verse chapter 7. And you can see that if you turn over a page, because chapter 7 begins, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," and so on. It's always rather irritating, isn't it, when people are asked a question and they don't answer it. We have, of course, marvelous examples of that with the politicians for 4 weeks, but it gets very boring, doesn't it? And therefore, it must have been a little irritating to ask him these questions and to find when he replied in a long letter that he had so much to say about other things before he settled down to the questions. But the reason, as we saw last week and the week before, was that there were many divisions in Corinth, that he'd had this reported to him by Chloe's people, chapter 1, verse 11, and that he saw that the causes of this division went very deep and were very important. And that the cause of this division primarily was the division, not so much quarreling between individual Christians, but quarreling over their leaders. They had become partisan, they had become divided under certain slogans and banners, "I belong to Apollos, Cephas," and so on, chapter 1, verse 12. And this showed, this is a symptom of a false view of Christian leadership. Well, you know, you can't have a more important question than Christian leadership, so if you were settling down to have a snooze now, please don't. If you should want in any way to know what Christian leadership is, exercise it or recognize it. At the same time, this early part of 1 Corinthians is an apologia. It's a defense of his own Christian ministry. The very fact that there was a party called "I belong to Paul," verse 12 of chapter 1, shows that a lot of people didn't think like that. And since Paul was their father in Christ, chapter 4, verse 15, since he'd founded the church, it's very strange that there were so many people in Corinth who were antipathetic to Paul. They were against him. They criticized him. They felt that he was not up to the later leadership that they'd come to enjoy through Apollos and others. So these four chapters, then, in which this is set, is all about Christian ministry. You might not think that, but it is. You might think it's about the cross. You might think it's about wisdom. You might think many things if you didn't know that the basic thing that he's talking about is Christian leadership. That's why we took it at Fairmile in this last week, where we had 20 or 30 young ministers in Christian leadership. And thank you for praying for our time together. It was a marvelous time. And we learnt a lot. Though we also learnt just how little we really know about Christian leadership. Well, this passage we're looking at today is a very short part of it, and it's full of tremendous and famous texts. I mean, what a wonderful text verse 20 is, isn't it? Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? But we made a rule down at Fairmile that we were not to take a text out of its context and get excited about it, so I mustn't do that either. I must practice what I preach. So the great question is not what do these very exciting texts mean on their own, but how does it all hang together and what is he getting at? Now let me give you the background position that will help you to understand these words. Two things to say. The Corinthian Christians were very proud of their spiritual illumination. To use the technical word for this, you have to use the Greek word gnosis for knowledge. From that Greek word gnosis comes the concept called Gnosticism, which arose in the churches in the first and second century, and has been in the churches ever since. Always around us, there's a form of Christian Gnosticism. That means a person claims to have a knowledge of God that is not gained by studying the Bible. It's not gained by use of the mind. It's not gained by teaching from the pulpit. It is gained by the inward illumination of the heart. Now, of course, I believe in the inward illumination of the heart by the Holy Spirit. But Gnosticism is a pseudo-claim that God has illuminated me so that I needn't listen to you, but you must listen to me. Now, if you think that when I start, you know how seldom I quote Greek, partly because I don't know any, and therefore the fact that I've quoted, or rather, I've forgotten all that I learned, the very fact that I quote gnosis means it really is very important. And if you think Gnosticism is something just for the scholars and the history books, I want to tell you that you meet Christian Gnostics every day of the week. That is, those people who, when you talk to them about guidance, tell you quite plainly that God has told them what to do. And when you suggest to them that maybe they are wrong, they dismiss it on the ground that they have insight and you don't. If you meet a Christian Gnostic, it is always very difficult because there is no appeal from what they say. They are, by definition, superior to others. There's one priceless character at our conference. He's a lad with a tremendous and slightly quaint sense of humor. That is to say, it bubbles out of him and he doesn't always know it's going to come, and it often embarrasses him hugely. He fell in love with the daughter of an Assemblies of God minister. And when, very tremblingly, she took him home to have supper with her parents, and she was trembling because her parents didn't believe that any Anglican could be a Christian, she was very anxious that her new boyfriend should show that he was the real thing. When they sat down to supper, her father said to her boyfriend, "Will you say grace for us?" And this boy very naughtily said, "I'm sorry, I can't. I haven't brought my book with me." This, of course, confirmed in Papa's mind that this lad was not a Christian. And the boy told me it's taken him 3 years to live that down. He's actually preaching this morning in his father-in-law's church. And he tells me that his father and mother-in-law, to whom he's become very devoted, and they to him, are still praying that he may be filled with the Spirit. In other words, this Assemblies of God pastor is a Christian Gnostic. A Christian Gnostic, if you like, with a small g, because he's obviously a very fine person who preaches the gospel. But nonetheless, what he is suffering from is a minor form of Gnosticism. That is, it divides Christians into those who have received or who have not received the full illumination of the Holy Spirit. I met that, one has often met it, but I remember meeting it some years ago with a member of the Exclusive Brethren. It's very hard to meet members of the Exclusive Brethren today because they keep themselves so much to themselves. This man is, in fact, a judge and an extremely intelligent man. And when we came to discuss certain things about the Christian faith, sitting down at a table, he said to me with a look of despair, "Well, Mr. Lucas, you haven't yet received the Holy Spirit, and when you do, you will agree with me." Now that is Christian Gnosticism. It means that I cannot discuss the matter because I am without the equipment to understand what the other person understands by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Now, Christian Gnosticism was rife in Corinth, and what it leads to is shown to us in chapter 8 and verse 1. He often talks about this gnosis, Paul, and the gnosis of the Corinthians. By the way, he's very fond of them, and he knows that it's a real Christian church. I'm not denying that for a moment. But you see at the end of verse 1 of chapter 8, he says that gnosis, and in most modern translations, this is in inverted commas, because the translators realize he's talking about a pseudo-knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In other words, the apostle uses a very powerful word which means to inflate. It makes you puffed up and arrogant. It must do, must it not? If you belong to an elite group of Christians whom God has taught by His Holy Spirit, and all the other Christians in the world fail to understand the inner secrets of the faith because God has not yet revealed it to them, though they have the open Bible and they have Christ as their Savior, yet nevertheless they do not understand what you understand, then you are bound to be puffed up in regard to them. You're bound, to put a rather ruder word, to be arrogant. And so all Christian Gnosticism leads that way. Now, this is in despite the fact that the Corinthian church was astonishingly immature in its use of biblical knowledge. If you, I think we've seen this in chapter 6, for example, the little question, do you not know, comes about 10 times. Don't bother to turn it up. Do you not know? Do you not know? Verse 2 onwards. So you see, that's deeply ironic. Here is a church that claims to have a real knowledge implanted by their leaders following Paul, a knowledge that Paul himself does not have, and it therefore makes them puffed up against him, yet he has to say to them, you are astonishingly ignorant of how to apply your faith to so many issues today. So that's the first thing to remember about the Corinthians and why Paul is talking to them in the way that he is. The Corinthian Christians were proud of their gnosis, their spiritual illumination that lifted them above the common herd. And that kind of gnosis, of course, has often been the excuse for starting a new denomination, as it is in our own day. Now, the Corinthian Christians, secondly, were vastly influenced by the world around them, by society. And in saying that, I am not saying anything unusual or derogatory, for who isn't influenced by their society? In the old days, long before the flood, if you bought some potato crisps, and only the very senior members of the congregation will remember this, you opened your bag of crisps, and the salt was in a little blue packet at the bottom. You had to undo the packet and sprinkle it in the chips. Now the salt is in it already. Now, if you were able to keep yourself as the salt of the earth in a little blue packet, it may be you wouldn't be influenced by everybody around you. But since we have to live in the world on Monday morning, we all are influenced. And we're all influenced by the powerful people around us and the powerful schemes of thought and outlooks of people around us. Indeed, the very last person who speaks to me always influences very, very much. I happen to be speaking to two people who I think would be regarded as church leaders today. One came to supper on Friday, one came to lunch yesterday. And I was tremendously impressed by some of the things that the man on Friday night had to say. They influenced me greatly. And I find myself holding forth on them at Saturday lunchtime. And the person who heard me on Saturday lunchtime was obviously impressed by them and will be passing them on, no doubt, today to his friends, and he sits down to lunch. Now, that's just because we're human beings, isn't it? We influence one another. The Corinthians were influenced by their society. Just to take one example, because I haven't time to go too much into the background, they were influenced by the fact that immorality was taken for granted in Corinth. When I say it was taken for granted, it was not just part of paganism, it was part of pagan religion. Pagan religion was a matter of male and female prostitutes who lived in the temple and descended from the temple hill into the town after dark at night. Now, if you were brought up in that kind of culture, you would assume that religious ecstasy and sexual ecstasy were intimately connected. Therefore, it is no surprise that in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul has to rebuke them for the fact that there is immorality amongst them of an astonishing kind. Again, we won't follow that up. That just means, you see, that the Corinthian church, though filled with illumination, was actually very influenced by paganism all around it. Now, that is happening to us today. When I was in America with Stephen, on the front page of every paper was the story, the scandal of the Bakers, a Christian couple who have a very big and influential television show, and things had been discovered about immorality in his life in 1980-81. This had blown up, it had hit the front pages, and in fact the papers could talk about nothing else for 2 or 3 weeks. Not just the Christian papers, every paper. Now I happened to see Mr. and Mrs. Baker on television being interviewed. They went into hiding for a while and then they came out, and I was rather moved by their evident Christian contrition. I mean, it was quite obvious that they were Christians because they said they'd done wrong. Who ever heard anybody on television say they'd done wrong? Who ever heard anybody admit that they'd made a mistake? But they did, and indeed they did it with tears. So that it was very evident that they were indeed a real Christian couple. But Tammy, that is Mrs. Baker, said quite openly in several interviews that they had got carried away and deceived by the things that were going on to a lifestyle that was manifestly worldly. So worldly, earning well over $1 million a year, with Mrs. Baker having a wardrobe as though she was a queen, so worldly that even the pagans, that is the waitress who put it in front of you at breakfast in the morning in the hotel in which you were staying, were openly shocked by it. Now, that is an extraordinary situation, isn't it? There is a Christian couple carried away by the razzmatazz of television, finding themselves living a life which is suitable to a superstar at golf or to a president of the United States, and doing this because the pressures of the world in the television entertainment world are such that you don't notice that you're doing it. Now, you see how ironical this is if you put these two things together. I do beg you to listen to this, because it's not easy to take in, but it's terribly important. Here is a church that was fundamentally worldly in its thinking, but that made great claims for spiritual illumination. They claim that God was speaking to them and giving them his wisdom, but in fact their behavior reflected the thinking of the world around them. Now, you can't have anything more ironical than that. You can't have anything more ironical than claiming to be people who think as God thinks, when everybody can see that you think as the world thinks. Now, that's the situation in Corinth into which Paul comes. And in this little passage, Paul has much to say about the world's wisdom, in order that his dear friends, his dear brethren in Corinth, and he loves them very much, which is why he speaks to them very plainly. I think this is the most remarkable example of love, meaning that we speak the truth to each other and don't cover it up. He has much to say to them about the world's wisdom. Let's see the first thing that he has to say about the world's wisdom. He says that the world's wisdom is incapable of finding God. Well, you say, that's no surprise. Still, it needs to be said. And he says it in verse 19, 20, and 21, and I'll read it. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will thwart. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Ever since in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom. Now, one young man last week took verse 20 as his text, and he gave us a very moving exposition of verse 20 on its own. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And he pointed out that we live in a time of greater knowledge, not greater intelligence. The Greeks were a good deal more intelligent than we were, at least as intelligent, but greater knowledge, scientifically and in every other way, than any other age in the history of the world. And yet, just look at our world. And he illustrated it with all sorts of things like violence in the streets, drug taking, and so on. Now, I think that is a fair comment. You learn that, don't you, in your second year at university. In your first year at university, you think that your dons know everything. In your second year at university, you begin to doubt whether they know anything. That is because you have come to know them as people. And you realize that your dons, though they may be the most brilliant surgeons or philosophers in the world, are hopeless at managing their own affairs, or rather, no better than anybody else. And it's an everyday occurrence, isn't it, for a student to discover that his lecturer in philosophy, who is so brilliant in explaining how everything fits together, has no idea how to manage his own family or his own affairs. And so we begin to realize that knowledge hasn't taken them very far. However, though that was a very brilliant sermon that young man gave us at Fairmile, it's not actually what the passage is saying. It is true that the wisdom of the wise man doesn't run the world any better than the people did 200 years ago, but what he's saying is that the wisdom of the world cannot teach us who God is, verse 21. That's all he's saying. But in saying that, of course, it is saying a tremendous amount. You see, he's not being anti-intellectual. If you read verse 20 on its own, you might say, well, I'm a teacher, I better give it up, because he's saying that being clever is meaningless. He's not saying that. He's not saying the way to knowledge is to blow your mind and to get onto drugs or anything of that kind. He is simply saying that intellectualism and knowledge and worldly wisdom cannot tell us who God is and what his purposes are. Now, that's fairly obvious, but it's a tremendously important thing to say, isn't it? Because if God is the source of the universe, and if God is the goal of the universe, and if God alone knows the secret of what life is all about, to know all about this world and not to know God is a very pitiful state of affairs, isn't it? But that's the state of affairs in which we live. We know all about the world, but we know nothing about the God who made it and is going to judge it and who is at the heart of its meaning. That's the problem in our 20th century world, isn't it? Very much highlighted, I think, today. Now, because the world cannot know God, and because it has this desire to stretch out and to solve every problem, the world says we want to know if there's a God, and it demands of those who say that there is proof in two ways. Look at verse 22. Now, you will know this from your friends in the world who are agnostics, which is the natural state of the world, to be in the agnostic position. And the world will demand two things if it is to be persuaded that God exists. First, like the Jews, it will demand signs. You remember that the leaders of the nation in Mark 8:11 demanded of Jesus signs. In other words, they demanded tangible proof and evidence that he was the Son of God. And you remember that Jesus refused to give them this tangible proof on their terms. Now, the world is still doing that. As I sometimes say, in my own local rag and my own hometown, I remember some years ago picking up a copy of the local rag and somebody had written a letter saying if God wanted us to believe in him, he would write a sign in the sky that would put the thing out of all question. So, you know, that's been going on as long as the world existed, haven't it? Many people say, I want tangible proof, something that I can see. Now, the second part of verse 22 says that the Greeks, as opposed to the Jews, seek wisdom. Is this different? No, it's not different. The Jews seek proof by tangible evidence, something that I can measure scientifically, you know, like Gagarin, the first Russian astronaut, that when he got up into space in his Sputnik, the first man ever to do so, came down with a satisfied smile and said, God isn't up there. In other words, scientifically he'd been there and God wasn't there. He wasn't above the bright blue sky, as the Sunday school children say. But the Greeks, of course, are far more, and always were far more sophisticated than the Jews and the Russians. The Greeks said, no, that kind of thing is childish. What we want is proof intellectual. Like the student who says, answer this question and I will believe. For example, the problem of suffering. Now, you see in this brilliant epigram in verse 22, Paul has covered the whole world. Either people seek proof tangibly, or they seek proof intellectually. That's what the world demands. But it's very sad, isn't it, when the church catches this particular cold from the world and also begins to demand the same thing from God. Listen to this very carefully. What was wrong with the church in the wilderness? The church in the wilderness went through a rough time, didn't it, after the Exodus? And they began to demand of God that he would prove that he cared to them by bringing water out of a rock and by providing better food than this miserable manna. And you remember that God was very angry for them for putting him to the test, for asking him for tangible proof that he cared for them. Now, this demand for proof, of course, is, well, it's obviously egotistical, it's man-centered, but it is fundamentally skeptical. It is, you see, the world wanting to believe without having to believe. The world says, I will believe if you prove it to me, but when I have proved it, of course, the world doesn't have to believe. That's obvious, isn't it? 2 plus 2, I don't have to prove, means 4. Nobody but an idiot will deny that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Or some very eccentric abstract philosophers who live in another world, that we won't deal with them because that would take us all day. If I prove that God exists by tangible proof, and that if I prove him through theological genius, then the world can say, right, I believe. But when the world says, I believe on those terms, of course it isn't believing at all. So it is not an exercise of faith. This then is what the world demands if it is to believe in our God. And I hardly need to tell that to you who are young, because you move many of you amongst intelligent people at college and so on. And you know that that's what the world has always demanded and ever will. Now the sad thing was, as I go on to my second point, that the Corinthians wanted God to supply them with spiritual leaders who would satisfy that demand. And so they asked that they should have leaders who would be able to do one of these two things. First, they wanted leaders who would supply signs and wonders. And because there was this desire for it, of course, where there is a market, a supply will come along. So some students from Oak Hill were telling me that recently they went to a nearby church. There were 400 or 500 people there, and there was a ministry of signs and wonders. And it began by the curate getting up and saying, in this church there is somebody with a twisted toe, and in this church there is somebody with a bad back, and so on. As one of the students said to me, it would be very difficult to find 500 people in a room together without those two things. Nevertheless, they continued to go on in an attempt to find a ministry of signs and wonders in order that the world might believe. Similarly, the church has always been asked for Christian leaders with eloquent genius in philosophy and spiritual knowledge who will be able to prove and gainsay all opponents of the Christian faith and thereby win a great victory for Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, when I came to Corinth, which was well known for its brilliant intellectual performance, so that when you took your wife out in Corinth, you didn't take her to the movie, you took her out to a debate where brilliant people overcame other brilliant people in intellectual combat. But when I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words and wisdom. Verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, at this point, you see, it is quite clear, I think, if you put 2 and 2 together, as I was suggesting a moment ago, you will see why it was that the Apostle Paul had ceased to satisfy the aspirations of the Corinthian church. Because both in terms of wisdom and in terms of signs, he was such a disappointment. Let me explain what I mean. First of all, in terms of theological genius and rhetorical skill. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Actually, this gives us the answer to the reason why they were disappointed him in every way. 2 Corinthians 10:10, for they say, that is the Corinthians say, his letters are weighty and strong. Well, we certainly know that, don't we, if we do Romans and read Mark Learn. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let's just look at the second part first. His speech is of no account. For some extraordinary reason in the providence of God, the greatest apostle to the Gentiles was not given the gift of utterance and oratory. Is that not remarkable? So he would never have been invited, would he, to do a university mission in this country. When you actually heard him speak, it was painfully lacking in those gifts that society in those days valued. But not only was his speech limited and in some measure unattractive, but his bodily presence was weak. Now, tradition says, maybe as a result of this verse, that he was humpbacked and bow-legged. But since the Bible doesn't say that, we won't go by it. We'll turn back instead to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Actually, I think there's no reason necessarily to disbelieve tradition on that matter. He clearly was not a Tarzan. You would hardly have thought when you saw him that he was God's apostle. And when you saw him at work, you would have been conscious that his teaching was very true to himself. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure, that is the gospel, in earthen vessels. That refers to his body. To show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, though not crushed. We are perplexed, though not, as a matter of fact, driven to despair. We are persecuted, though God never forsakes us. We are struck down, but we're never destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, that is, always seeming as though the tremendous work he has to do will lead to his death, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Now, the life of Jesus was not manifested in the body of Paul by making him fit, curing his hump back or straightening his bow legs. According to modern teaching, that is what is ought to have happened by the life of Jesus manifested in his body. But that extraordinary verse 10 does not mean that. What it means is that the life of Jesus saw to it that this man, battered, ill, nervous, physically often a wreck, persecuted and perplexed, nevertheless maintained his apostolic mission through Asia Minor and planted churches here, there, and everywhere. That's what it means. The life of Jesus was manifested in his mortal flesh in maintaining the earthen vessel as an earthen vessel to do a superhuman work. What then is Paul's solution to the whole dilemma? Well, he makes a quite vital distinction, and we come back to chapter 1, and you'll see it here. I mentioned it a fortnight ago, but I can't tell you how important this is. You see, where does God do his work in the salvation of men and women? Basically, the Corinthians said that God does his work of salvation through the minister. That is, a Christian minister is a man through whom God works in the world today, through gifts and so on. Therefore, the leader must be in some measure a superman, a miracle worker, a theological genius, a man with extraordinary knowledge over and above the normal. Now, I'm traveling here on a knife edge. I am not denying the need for spiritual gifts for the Christian leader. I am not denying that he needs to be filled with the Word and the Spirit. What I am denying is that the Christian minister is the one through whom God works for the planting of his church and the sustaining of it. Now, God does not do that through men. God works to plant his church and sustain it through what Christ has done, and especially through what Christ has done on Calvary. This, then, is the meaning of verse 22. The Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we do not supply that demand. We preach Christ crucified. If we were to supply that demand, we would have in the power of the Spirit to do those signs and to give that wisdom. But if we did that, the attention of the world would be upon us through whom God had done the work. What we do is to not to do this, but we preach another. We preach Christ. We preach not what he is doing in our hearts as ministers, or through us as ministers, but what he did on the cross. Now that is a revolutionary concept, isn't it? This man is to do his work with a message which has nothing whatever to do with himself, but with another who lived in the past and died in the past, and by his action in the past has made redemption possible. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 6. Let me give you one last illustration of this. And that, incidentally, of course, is why, as I said a fortnight ago, he was anxious not to baptize many people, because if he did, it would lead to a false doctrine of baptism, that because the great apostle had baptized you, you had something which others didn't have, and so on. Now, chapter 4, verse 6. I have applied all this to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brethren, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. What on earth does that mean? Well, he says that as far as Apollos and I are concerned, brothers, we want you to learn not to go beyond what is written. That is what is written in the Scriptures. God's word is sufficient, and that is what we teach, he says. Now, supposing a church does go beyond God's word written, if somebody is teaching something which is not in the Bible, who is the authority for it? I'm waiting while you think for the answer. Well, obviously, if you teach something that is not in the Bible, you have to be the authority for it. And if you're going to be the authority for it, you have to say that God has given it to you. And therefore you have to say that God has given you words and teaching to speak which are as authoritative as the Scriptures, which is precisely what is happening today. But you must say that, of course. If you're going to teach something that is beyond the Bible, you must claim revelatory power. You must claim that God has given you that word. Otherwise, of course, nobody would look to it. But if you claim that God has given you a word for the church that is not in the Bible, then you are claiming that you have something which is not to be found anywhere else but in you. And therefore you have gone back to a Gnostic ministry, and one that inevitably leads to being puffed up. Paul says, I do not preach myself. And by that he means he does not preach himself as in any sense the repository of God's saving work. That's why he can say something so extraordinary as chapter 1, verse 13, was Paul crucified for you? But he preaches Christ crucified. That seems to the world to be nonsense and an epitome of weakness. But, verse 24 and 25, as I finish, will you see what it is? To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of men is wiser, of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, that is not just a purple passage. He means that. First, the foolishness of God shown in Christ crucified is wiser than men. Why wiser? Because it has given the world a true knowledge of God. Where is a true knowledge of God to be found? The answer, only in the Christian church. Get that quite clear. Can't be found anywhere else. Why is it known in the Christian church? Because the Christian church focuses upon Christ crucified. Through that, the world has come to a knowledge of God. That supreme knowledge that has irradiated the whole of the world in the last 2,000 years. We owe all that to the fact that the apostles did not move into Gnosticism, but preached Christ crucified. Secondly, the weakness of God is stronger than man. Why is the weakness of God stronger than man? Why, the weakness of that wretched cross is stronger than man because that cross has brought man to God, and no other power, person, religion has been able to do that. No other power can deliver man from his appalling predicament, from his ignorance, from his agnosticism, from his sinfulness, from the wrath of God. Nothing can deliver him but the cross of Christ. And bring him, you see, to full salvation. Verse 30, which we shall look at next week. He is the source of our life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. There is full salvation. So what the world could not do, God did through Jesus Christ. And the ministry of the church must reflect that. The ministry of the church must be pointing not to itself on the grounds that God has made the minister in some way the repository of saving knowledge and power, a man who can do signs, a man who can give knowledge and revelation. But the minister is all the time saying, not I, but Christ. Christ crucified is the answer. You must go to him and not to me. See, what we saw earlier, the baptism of Fiona, is a farce unless Fiona first went to Jesus Christ. Going to a house party will do you no good unless you go to Jesus Christ. You have got to go to him and ask him to redeem you. And when you've had a personal dealings with Jesus Christ, when he has saved you, forgiven you, well then, of course, we may baptize you safely in the knowledge that no one will attribute to our baptism what Christ alone does by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that the Corinthians could not understand these things because they were spiritual babies, and we're conscious that these things are hard for us to understand because of our immaturity. And we ask, therefore, that as a congregation that we may grow and grow speedily so that we may deal with the strong meat of your word and not live on milk and slops. So we pray that these tremendous themes may be learnt by us and by your whole church today. We pray for every one of the young men who came last week. We pray for each person in church this morning. May your words so lead us to Christ that we may see in him both the wisdom and the power that belong to you. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.